Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host today, filling in for Cy Kellett, whose dulcet tones you may be missing at the moment. But I am here with you instead, social media manager Thomas Graff at Catholic Answers, ready to fill in as Cy is away. When Cy is away, we get to play a little bit more than when Cy is here. That's not true. Cy has a great time. Anyhow, we have a great show lined up for you in Cy's absence, as we love to do. Second hour, we're going to be talking with our good friend Braden Cook from the YouTube channel The Catechumen, talking to Braden about baptism. Is baptism necessary for salvation? And any other questions you might have about baptism. That is what we will cover in hour two. In hour one, we're sitting down again with our good friend, with our staff apologist, brightening up the office ever since he moved here from the Midwest and is making life easy for all of us with the answer he gives us. He's the author of books such as To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church, The Biblical Roots of the Mass, and our very own 20 Answers booklet on the Rosary. It is staff apologist Tom Nash. Tom, welcome back.
Thank you, Thomas. Great to be with you, and happy fellow feast day with our friend Thomas Moore, along with St. John Fisher. I got to visit in England one time, the only time I've been to England, and got to go into his cell and also into where everything but his head is in the lower crypt, along with what they believe to be John Fisher's bones, and also got to St. Dunstan's in Canterbury. It's an Anglican church, and they have the Roper vault is up there. His son Roper, if people remember the name Roper, his daughter Meg married William Roper, and his head, Meg preserved it after he was executed. And so, interestingly enough, they have it up there. They also have the Thomas Moore quilt on the wall, and they have the Man for All Seasons. This is going back 26-27 years ago, and I thought, gee, you guys got to take it to its logical conclusion, become Catholic.
Gosh, I love being Catholic. We have everything but the head of one saint, and then we have just the head of another saint. Isn't that great?
Well,
that's so cool.
Well, we got it all. It's just in different places based upon what happened.
But and all the graces, nevertheless, whenever you visit them. Yes, happy feast day to all the fellow Thomases out there. We've got an all-Thomas show to kick off hour one. And to kick off hour one, we're taking questions about Catholic doctrine. Anything you want to know about Catholic doctrine. Tom, am I right? They can ask questions, like meta questions about doctrine, like how does doctrine develop, how is doctrine taught, or just about Catholic doctrines in particular, like why do Catholics believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation or the incarnation or the sanctity of marriage or any such like. Any questions like that?
That'd be fine. We welcome any and all of those questions.
And if you have any and all of those questions, the number to call is 888-318-7884. Pick up that phone dial, 888-318-7884. As I said, the topic to start off today is Catholic doctrine. We already have a question coming up that we'll get to in a moment about once saved, always saved. Always a great topic of discussion when the topic of doctrine is part of the conversation. But before we go to our first caller and all the callers who come after, we're going to start with the doctrine of original sin, which is a sticking point for many, I think. And it's a good question because you read the beginning of the Bible, you read Genesis, you see that Adam and Eve they kind of screwed up, didn't they? They did the thing, the one thing they weren't supposed to do, they did. And yet it seems that we are all kind of suffering the consequences of that. It seems we have inherited that guilt, even though they were the ones who did that. So why in Catholic doctrine, Tom Nash, do we say that we are all guilty of the sin of Adam and Eve?
This goes to where St. Paul, among other places, but particularly in Romans 5, talks about Jesus being that Adam was a type of Christ, and Adam being the fulfillment of the type of Adam, that he is a stand-in for all mankind. And thus he sins, and in, as one man sinned and all of us fall, so in Christ we are all redeemed. And people say, well, that's not exactly fair. I didn't do anything. Of course, we all know that our personal sins, we need God's grace and forgiveness, even if not, even if we take issue with original sin. But we can understand, too, that just in human life, God forbid, one of our parents does something, you can communicate a disease, such as sexually transmitted disease, to a child, or if a mother is an alcoholic, that can impair her child who is born. So we can see that the sins of the fathers and mothers can be visited upon their children. That's just a fact of life. And our Lord talks about this Father in heaven in revealing the Ten Commandments, for example, Exodus 20, verse 5, that he will visit upon iniquity for those, the sins of the father. And we see, too, hey, you know, things are going well in Israel, but guess what? You're born in captivity in Babylon because the relatives messed up. And so it is with Adam standing in for us. That is the way the economy of salvation works, and that we need to realize, though, it is not a sin committed. It's like we are guilty for ourselves committing original sin, but rather we contract it as a result of, similar to the person who passes on a disease, God forbid, our first parents passed on original sin. So it is contracted, not committed. And Catechism 404 covers this well. It says, by this, quote, unity of the human race, quote, unquote, all men are implicated in Adam's sin, as all are implicated in Christ's justice, as we say. Christ redeems us all, praise God. Objectively speaking, we still have to cooperate with that, right? Subjectively partake of it, thus the sacraments, beginning in baptism. And it says, by yielding to the tempter, Adam and Eve committed a personal sin. But this sin affected the human nature that they would then transmit in a fallen state, because they are born in original holiness. It is a sin which will be transmitted by propagation to all mankind, that is, by the transmission of a human nature deprived of original holiness and justice. And that is why original sin is called sin, quote unquote, only in an analogical sense. It is a sin contracted and not committed, a state and not an act. And yet, of course, so we are born in this fallen state, and we know that we are in need of God's mercy. That's the sacrament of confession for our own personal sins. And we, therefore, you know, are in need of God's mercy otherwise by virtue of our own personal sins. But again, original sin contracted, not committed. Our own personal sins, that's why we go to confession, because we have our own transgressions, and we're all, in that regard, made our contributions, putting our Lord, God of mercy, on the cross, because he had to atone for our personal sins.
888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have a question about Catholic doctrine or any doctrines of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884. So before we move on, Tom, I do think it's important to get this really, really clear. Is it right to say, then, that God does not hold any of us personally responsible for the sins, for the sin of Adam and Eve, right? He doesn't say you're guilty for that. That would be irrational. But he does hold us responsible for our personal sins, the sins that we do actually commit. And it would be more right to say that original sin is a bit like when we say that we exist in original sin, that means Adam and Eve's sin sort of brought about the conditions that make us personally sin, and that's how we contract it.
We get held responsible in the sense that we have contracted it, but we don't get held responsible in terms of a personal sin that we've committed. But yet we are still impacted by it, and thus the need for Christ to atone for that, irrespective of our personal sins. Mm-hmm. So we need to have, and that's why his baptism, and of course God can work beyond the sacraments, but we all of us need to be redeemed from this sin we have contracted, aside from any personal sins that we might subsequently commit in our personal lives.
Interesting. All right. Well, you heard it here. That is the doctrine of original sin in a nutshell for you to hear. We're going to keep talking more about Catholic doctrine. The number to call again is 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers apologist Tom Nash is here to take your questions about anything you want to know about Catholic doctrine. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We will dive into these calls right after this.
Catholic. Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool and your homeschool co-op, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Oh, listen, all you women who think you're so smart and all pro-choicers and you got this and you got that power, you don't have a thing, sweetheart. One day that devil's going to use you and he's going to dump you as fast as he can when he's through. He does that all the time.
Mother Angelica Live Classics, tomorrow night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am your host today, filling in for Cy Kellett. I'm Thomas Graff, taking a break from the social media that I usually manage most of the day to take questions with staff apologist Tom Nash from the general public about Catholic doctrine. We do hope all people from the general public, representative of all demographics, call into this show because everyone needs to hear about Catholic doctrine, I would wager. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. And the first person who called that number today was Jordan, calling from Birmingham, Alabama, listening on the EWTN app. Jordan, you're first up today. Thanks for kicking us off on Catholic Answers.
Hey, guys. How y'all doing?
Good. How are you?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Hey, before I get started, I got to acknowledge my buddy Tom and say go blue.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I appreciate that. Go blue. I can't say that too loudly when we moved to Columbus, Ohio, but gridiron ecumenism, that's okay. But yes, all faith, family, and football in that order, and Roll Tide or War Absolutely. Eagle, depending on Jordan, I'm trying to remember there.
Yeah, Roll Tide for sure. Amen. Anyway, hey, fellas, my question is kind of an anti-Catholic doctrine about once saved, always saved.
Yes.
I feel like it's kind of important to understand where the failures are in the Protestant doctrine, too, if one's considering ever converting to Catholicism. You know, I was baptized in the Baptist church, spent most of my life in the Baptist church, and eventually I got away from God. And I'd gotten to a point where I believed in Jesus and I believed in God, but I literally told people that I had just chosen not to serve him, and I felt like I was on a path to hell.
God have mercy.
But by the grace of God, I found the Catholic Church.
Praise God.
But I'd like to get your opinion, Tom, or maybe you have some history.
Yeah.
How exactly did the Protestant doctrine of once saved, always saved come to be? Like, I know Protestants will always back it up with Scripture. Granted, a lot of the Scripture is taken out of context, but I mean, my initial thought is just really for convenience.
Yeah.
You know, not just, if you were to really break it down and do like a root cause failure analysis, it's just the easier way to live. But I just would like to know really how or when it came about and why Protestants believe in that.
Great question, Jordan. Thanks.
Thank you, Jordan. I think you can go back to Calvin. I mean, Luther did believe in, you know, faith alone, but he believed that there could be a backsliding or whatnot. It was Calvin who introduced the doctrine of basically that, you know, you're going to heaven, predestination. Either you're going to heaven or you're going to hell, and there's not anything you could do about it. Now, Calvinists would come back and say, hey, you have to, if you're living a bad life, that's not a sign of that you're going to heaven. Still, if God is, strictly speaking, determined whether you're going to heaven or hell ahead of time, then your actions would not have, strictly speaking, an impact on it. And this is the ironic thing, is that when someone believes in once saved, always saved, or eternal security, that this belief ultimately is rooted in Calvin, but takes one step, at least the Baptists, right? It's a derivative of Calvin, who believe in double predestination, that some would go to hell. And God's knowing something from all eternity, for example, does not preclude him from giving us a real freedom to choose in time. Yes, God knows it, whether we're going to heaven or hell. There's no surprises because he's necessarily omniscient. But he is also omnipotent, all-powerful, such that he can know and yet give us freedom to choose in real time. Otherwise, he would not be all-powerful. But it's because of his distorted and therefore, I dare say, blasphemous doctrine of double predestination that some people will go to hell, that you come up eventually with the Baptist variation on that, which is once saved, always saved, or eternal security. The good thing about the Baptist view is that you have a shot. You know, you have a choice. God responds to your faith choice. The problem of it is that there isn't a consequence. As you say, it's easier way to live. But I think, to be fair to our Baptist friends and any Christians who are not Catholic who believe in once saved, always saved, or eternal security, they would say that how dare us think that we can have anything to do with our salvation as if we can earn it? To which we respond, no, we can't earn it, but we accept or reject the gift of God's salvation by virtue of our choices. And it's interesting, too, that even though they would say that our actions don't have any impact in terms of our eternal salvation, they would affirm that we have to have, there are consequences and accountability for our actions in the temporal earthly sphere, such that people can go to prison or suffer other punishments. The ironic thing, though, is as much as they don't believe in indulgences and in purgatory, they believe in ultimately the, I should say, they believe in the ultimate plenary indulgence, insofar as despite their wrongdoing and therefore being attached to various sinful things, this or that, that God gives them that ultimate plenary indulgence so that they're purified automatically and they don't need to go into heaven. I mean, they don't need to go into purgatory. They go directly to heaven. So it's an ironic thing. But in summary, it would go back as a derivative or building upon what Calvin said, that, you know, our salvation in God is determined from all eternity and by God, and that the extension from that would be the Baptist once saved, always saved, or eternal security, that we it requires faith, affirming Luther, but then it's eternal security as a derivative of Calvin's view about predestination. And so that's a development of doctrine, truly a development of doctrine by people who espouse that, and it would be in the Baptist tradition in particular that we see that manifest.
Jordan, I hope that was a helpful question for you, a helpful answer, rather. It was a very helpful question to start us off, but I know Tom just gave you a really good answer there. So thank you for starting us off, Jordan, on this show about doctrine. Doctrine is the topic. Catholic doctrine is the topic of today, although, as Jordan showed, we can also talk about non-Catholic doctrine and how it relates to Catholic doctrine. So if you have a question along any of those lines, call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers staff apologist Tom Nash is with us answering these questions. And next up in Atlanta, Georgia, is Joseph, who is watching us on YouTube. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Tom Nash.
Hey, guys. How are you?
Hey, good to be with you, Joseph.
So I'm Catholic. I've been Catholic my whole life. Thanks to people like Joe Heschmeyer and Trent Horn and many, many hours of watching their content and Catholic Answers Live, I'd like to think that, you know, I've become a pretty decent lay apologist for a college student.
Praise God.
But I have a, I've, I have a Protestant friend who's equally good at Protestant apologetics, and he questioned me on something that I really have just been really finding it difficult to answer.
Mm-hmm.
And it's about the development of doctrine regarding salvation outside the church, right? So
yeah.
So there are many like papal documents and church documents, such as Cantate Domino, and Unum Sanctum,
yep,
that really make this idea known that you know there is absolutely no salvation outside the Catholic Church, and the papal bull that I just referenced, you know, states that even someone who sheds blood for Christ, right,
mm-hmm,
cannot be saved unless they remain within the unity of the Church, and more specifically under the Roman Pontiff.
Yes.
But at the same time, right, there's Vatican II and modern Catholic teaching, you know, teaches that. Not just that Protestants can be saved, but that, you know, most Protestants of goodwill, in fact, you know, there's a very high chance that they will be saved. And so I suppose my question really revolves around this idea that, like, you know, I've heard from other apologists, I've heard, you know, when asking them about sort of these older church teachings, they'll mm-hmm. always say, like, oh, well, you know, Protestants are imperfectly under the Roman Pontiff, and they're imperfectly, you know, unified with the church.
Yeah.
And that really sounds more like a technical workaround,
yeah,
than a genuine development of doctrine. And so how is that sort of true development of doctrine? You know, how can you reconcile those old documents with church teachings, or some of the newer church teachings?
Yeah, I would say, first of all, that properly understood, they're more concise than they are really a development, that it was always understood that one needs, that all salvation comes through the church because Jesus has made it that way. Properly understood that all salvation comes through the church, that everything about Catholicism goes back to Christ, not because the Pope is special per se, but Christ has made his church and necessary for salvation, and therefore to knowingly reject that. That's what's being said in so many words in Cantate Domino and Unum Sanctum with Boniface VIII, his bull, that to reject, not to submit to the Roman Pontiff, implies doing so with sufficient reflection, full consent, right? That, in other words, that it's a mortal sin. It doesn't preclude that there can be, even if it's not explicitly stated, it doesn't preclude that there could be invincible ignorance. It doesn't presume that there is, and that's why when you mentioned about high chance for our Protestant friends going to heaven, well, our job is sales, God's is management, so I wouldn't necessarily presume to say high percentage, but again, I'm not going to preclude it either. Our job is to make disciples of all nations and to witness, and yet not make conclusions about someone's subjective culpability for not understanding or becoming Catholic. We can say that they are in objective error, but not necessarily their subjective culpability for that error. And we can go back to even in Romans chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, you know, that the person, the Gentile, who is judged based upon the law of God written on their hearts. We can see, too, that our Lord, you know, I have sheep of other folds. We do not presume that those statements need to be read in proper context. They cannot be read in isolation as if this was something where the church is saying no salvation without the church, even though there are people who say, oh, that's strictly it, and there's nothing else. Know that we see in Trent that there is the baptism of desire explicitly stated. We see in Pius IX in one of his encyclicals where he talks about invincible ignorance explicitly, that when these statements, like in Boniface VIII, these are summary statements, and that presumes that the person is committing a mortal sin. In other words, if they are, even if they shed their blood for Christ, well, they're shedding blood for Christ on their own terms, knowing that Christ is made necessary for the church for salvation, as it says in Catechism 846 to 848, citing Lumen Gentium, the Constitution of the Church, Vatican II, number 14, that they have chosen not to enter the church or to remain in it, so that we realize that they have rejected Christ on Christ's terms. Now, they may not believe that, that Christ has made the church. Now, the question is whether they are culpable for that error or not. So if we see that properly understood, that it's more of a summary statement that, as explained even before those statements apart, you know, earlier in the church and then later ones, that elucidate it further. But it's not like that was a novelty with Boniface VIII or Cantate Domino, that those things always presumed one was committing, that one was rejecting the church and not submitting to the Roman pontiff based upon committing a mortal sin and rejecting Christ on Christ's terms. Not that they were, that not that it unilaterally precluded invincible ignorance. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, it does. I can see it.
Yeah, and so that's, I think, like you say, you don't want to underplay it, but it's also not, it's some of these things, like regarding scripture verses themselves, that could be read in isolation and we can draw an erroneous conclusion because we don't see it in the full context of the New Testament and scripture in general, so too with regard to Catholic teaching across the centuries.
Thanks so much for that call, Joseph. As you can hear, we are at break. Thanks for that great answer, Tom. It is Catholic Doctrine on the docket today on Catholic Answers Live, so call 888-318-7884 if you have a question like Joseph's. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back.
The world has a lot of questions about Catholicism. It's a big faith, and it deserves a big book of answers. Well, now it has two. Get the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, and have 300 clear, reliable Catholic answers right at your fingertips whenever something comes up at work, with friends, or around the dinner table. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 2, at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Want to be a more powerful witness for Christ? One of the most powerful evangelization tools you can acquire is, in fact, courtesy. The apostolate of courtesy is just the message the church needs in this time of diminished social grace. Inspired by St. Francis de Sales, author Robert Grieving shows how everyday manners, whether in conversation or emails, can make us powerful witnesses for Christ. Get the apostolate of courtesy today at shop.catholic.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thomas Graff, fill-in host today, taking a break from my social media duties to take you through this hour of Catholic Doctrine questions. If you have a question about Catholic Doctrine, pick up that phone and call 888-318-7884, and we will be happy to get you an answer from staff apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of books such as 20 Answers the Rosary, To Whom Shall We Go? The Biblical Case for the Catholic Church, and The Biblical Roots of the Mass. Tom Nash will take your question and get you a Catholic answer for it. Meredith is calling from Sioux Falls, South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Meredith, you're next up with your question on Catholic Doctrine. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Hello. How are you guys?
Fine. Yourself?
Doing well. So I'm a Catholic convert, and I love to know answers to very, like, niche what-if questions.
Mm.
And so I'm actually writing a research paper on the effects of divorce on the Catholic person to see how we could possibly prevent divorced people from leaving the church, as
yes.
that's sort of a trend, and I've heard many stories of that happening.
Mm-hmm.
And so if a Catholic person gets a legal divorce without an annulment,
mm-hmm.
say the annulment was denied,
mm-hmm.
and they completely separate their life from their spouse,
mm-hmm.
and later on in life that Catholic divorced person wants to receive the Eucharist again, would they ever be able to receive the Eucharist again if their spouse, that is still recognized by the church, you know, it's an unbreakable covenant,
yes.
Say that spouse doesn't want to join again, like their lives and marriage,
mm-hmm.
how do they continue to practice their faith? And are they living in mortal sin forever after legally getting a divorce and not living with that spouse?
Yes, good questions. And now we're talking about someone who's merely divorced as opposed to someone who's divorced and remarried again without an annulment. Would that be the scenario, Meredith?
Yes.
Okay. If usually the problem comes in when people get divorced and remarried and then are, you know, wanting to rejoin and they haven't gone through the annulment process. But just for the simple case of divorce, if a person, you know, left somebody, for example, right? And is single, but maybe abandoned wife and kids, and then some years later repents of what he did, say it's a wayward father, his going to confession would be able to allow him to go back and to receive the sacraments, get back in Catholic life. If you've got a person, you know, you've got mutual differences and whatnot, they get divorced, merely divorced, and one could go to confession and say, hey, I'm sorry for what I had done, but maybe they didn't want the divorce, right? But the divorce occurred and the other spouse wanted that divorce. That person, simply by being divorced, is not excommunicated, contrary to what the common myth is. That person can continue to receive, again, if one wants to go to confession for what they contributed to a divorce, that would be appropriate. If they are the victim of it, right, and they got their spouse abandoned them and they got a civil divorce, well, as you say, still recognized in God's eyes, if they're living according to that covenant, right, if they're living faithfully, that is, not engaging in, you know, dating, let alone marrying someone else, recognizing that their marriage is valid, and that's why we say that someone should not be dating someone new until if and when they receive a declaration of annulment regarding the first marriage, then they are, you know, if they are living faithfully as Catholics just because they're divorced, that would not keep them from the sacraments. Again, I make the disclaimer that if someone did something really bad and abandoned a spouse, then, you know, they should repent of that. Of course, reconciliation would be that, but even if, say, down the line, they said, boy, I acted terribly, my kids are grown, my wife's been living as a single person and faithful to our vows. And maybe if they don't get back together again, he could still, by going to confession, be admitted to the sacraments. The problem becomes when people are divorced and remarried without an annulment, they should live as brother and sister until if and when they are reconciled with the church. That, well, not more to the point, they should live as brother and sister until if and when they are free to get married, that is, getting the previous marriage or marriages adjudicated through a church tribunal. But, and this is why Pope John Paul II in Familiaris Consortio 1984, a document that's like familiar with an IS on it and consortio like consort with an IO at two different words. Number 84 talks about people living in as, you know, brother and sister, perfect continence, that is not engaging in the conjugal act, the marital act, and staying together in the case of, you know, for example, reasons of financial, like somebody, an elderly couple, right? They're living as brother and sister, but they don't separate because one's, say the wife is dependent on the husband for financial resources, but they live as brother and sister. I helped years ago with a couple like that. In addition, there would be, if they have children together, then again, living as brother and sister until if and when those are adjudicated. People say, well, that's not fair. It's like, well, again, Jesus takes marriage seriously. We see this in Matthew 19, and so the church does too. And again, we point out that God's grace, these things are not simply possible, but preferable. And with the sacraments, we can live faithfully in those difficult situations. We all have to live chastely according to our state of life.
Did that help you out, Meredith?
Yeah, it did. Thank you so much.
Great, and thank you for your call, Meredith. That takes us to our next question from Chad, calling from Nebraska, listening. We didn't write out how he's listening. So, Chad, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What is your question for Tom Nash?
Well, my question was, is Revelations 19:9, where it's the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Yes.
It said, it ends with, these are the true sayings of God. And I was curious, with it saying it like that, if it was possible that there were also false sayings of God, and that would be the ascending reading order.
Yes. I got your question, and the answer would be no, there would not be false or incorrect things of God, because that would imply that God is not omnipotent, that he is not impeccable, that is without sin, that he is the uncaused cause. If he were vulnerable to error, if he were vulnerable to sin, then he necessarily would not be omnipotent and therefore would not be God. So it is a declarative that these are the true things of God. It doesn't imply the opposite, that there would be bad things or errors or sins related to God. So I can understand how you might wonder about that, because that would apply normally to human beings, right? Mere human persons, as opposed to the God-man Jesus Christ, or the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity. But that does not apply to them. We are vulnerable to error. We are vulnerable to sin, not the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
What do you think of that, Chad?
Well, Beans, you brought up the word error. I was curious as to if you know how many times the word error is in the Bible and where it's at. Because
Go ahead.
It's in there four times. It's in there four times, and the only way you can separate yourself from error is descending reading order. The word error is also in there between on a page in Daniel, whereas presidents is on the page five times.
Okay.
And
to speak of error is not to say God has committed an error, right? You can say about error. Go ahead.
Anytime the word error is, I came across it in the Bible, I made sure that I was able to move on from it, because what it comes down to is every question mark in the book has the same answer, and it's yourself. Every single question mark. And I was curious, is if the church recognizes more than one marriage besides man and woman, is there a marriage inside the brain recognized by the church?
A marriage inside the brain? You mean with yourself? I'm not understanding that.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. The marriage supper, and there's the last supper, and there's the marriage supper.
Sure.
And it's descending reading order.
I would say this, Chad, that with regard to, and we see the single life lived by religious, right, that this is anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that as Jesus says in Matthew 31-32, but certainly in Matthew 22 for sure, he speaks to the Pharisees, he says, hey, which one is this, you know, seven sons, and she was married to all of them, which one is it going to be? And he points out, you misunderstand Scripture. There is, people are neither married or given in marriage. And so that the marriage supper of the Lamb, that speaks like the Song of Songs, that we will have this perfect unity, that as members of the mystical body of Christ, therefore of Christ's mystical bride, spoken about in Ephesians 5, 21-32, 33, and St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that we ourselves have this, like the Song of Songs, we ourselves have this nuptial relationship with God as individuals, which will be perfected in heaven, not only as part of our participation in the mystical bride, that is the church, but in terms of our relationship. So it would not be in our head, but in interpersonal to God himself.
Thanks so much for that question, Chad, that great conversation. It is Catholic Answers Live, the show about Catholic doctrine. That's our topic today. Anything you want to know about Catholic doctrine, if you have a question on that, you call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 is the number to call if you have a question for Tom Nash. That's going to take us to our last break. And when we come back, we are going to take more questions from you on Catholic doctrine. We'll be right back.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Talking about Catholic doctrine today with Tom Nash. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. I am your fill-in host today, Thomas Graff, the social media manager here at Catholic Answers. While Cy is away, I'm gonna host the show just for today. And I think tomorrow Edgar is going to be back in the saddle with you to fill in for the rest of the days until Cy gets back. For now, though, for the rest of this hour, it is Catholic Doctrine with Staff Apologist Tom Nash, as I said. And the next person with a question for Tom is Josiah, calling from North Dakota, listening to us on Real Presence Radio. Josiah, welcome to the show. What is your question for Tom?
Hello. Can you hear me loud and clear?
Yes, we can.
Yes, we can.
All right. So my main question is kind of looking at specifically dogma in the Catholic Church, with some of them being specifically with Mary assenting, or her assumption into heaven, if I'm getting that wording correctly.
That's right.
Being born without original sin and other things like that.
Yes.
That while I can see the, so for background, I'm Baptist. I actually have a friend who's looking into a lot of Catholicism, because we're going back and forth with a third person, another mutual friend of both of us.
Sure.
Talking about a lot of these things. And so with that, there are a lot of things I agree with the Catholic Church. For example, that communion, I think, should be celebrated every time the church gathers together. I think there'd probably be differences between us as far as the exact what goes on with the Eucharist.
Sure.
So in that context, the main kind of thing that I'm wondering is, why are certain things like Mary's assumption into heaven, why is that dogma, if I'm correct in saying that's dogma? Because to me, I would think, for example, Paul saying, if you believe in your heart, right? If you confess with mouth
Romans
that Jesus is the Lord, believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead. Yep.
Yes.
So if those are the requirements for salvation, among other things, once again, I realize I'm coming from a very Protestant viewpoint, but to add additional things that are required to be correct in the faith,
yes,
to my knowledge, feels a little bit like going back and trying to do what the Pharisees were doing of having additional requirements added on to what God already had. Distinct from, obviously, if you say, I believe, you know, we were baptized, for example, in Acts, and they were like, what baptism were you baptized into? Oh, well, the baptism of John. So you need to believe the right facts, but there does seem to be a distinction in my mind. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does, Josiah. Thank you very much. And I think, you know, Romans 10, and that's oftentimes a passage that is given for eternal security, although some might say believe in what's called backsliding, that we could, like our Assembly of God Pentecostal friends would say, yes, believe in Christ, Romans 10, verses 9 to 10, but you can backslide as opposed to eternal security. There's a variation there. But I would say, what does it mean to believe in Christ, right? We see the teachings, they devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, among other things, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So believe is a term that's used summarily in Romans 10, but can it encompass more? We could look at, for example, in the Bread of Life discourse, right, where it says, you know, eating my body and drinking my blood, and that what does it mean to believe in Christ? As it says, you know, he who believes has eternal life, John chapter 6, verse 47. Yet it goes on to say they find it to be a stumbling block, a hard saying when he says to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he says, but Jesus says that those who do so abide in me and I in them, so that they're, it's understood. And we see that, you know, teaching all that I have commanded you on the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that all these things, yes, there are some that are more peripheral. And you're right about those dogmas, that the Marian dogma, assumption, original sin, being freed from original sin, or the virgin birth would be something we would agree with. Her immaculate conception would be something that we would disagree with. But understood that, as a brief digression, that we believe in the immaculate conception, that she is the new Eve now, but we recognize that she, like the first Eve, was born in original holiness without sin. And yet, unlike Eve, when it came to the original sin and being tempted by the devil, Mary in her fiat cooperates, so that we see that she is the new Eve in that way, and that so she cooperates in welcoming the Savior, whereas the first Eve committed cooperating with the first Adam with original sin. So that these are, while the belief, certain Marian dogmas are peripheral, they are still part of, related to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that they are dogma because this is the revelation that Christ has given. And so even if I can understand in one conversation, I might not persuade you, but I would like to offer the explanation to make it clear, so that with you might reflect on it prayerfully further, is that everything we believe, Josiah, all goes back to Jesus Christ. Whether it's the Pope, it's because we believe in the papacy. He is founded on the rock of Peter. Not that Peter or any of his successors are themselves impeccable or otherwise infallible on their own, but no, only in Christ. And so the Blessed Mother, she's the mother of God, and she's also our spiritual mother, is Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, that the sacraments, that he has made those necessary as means by which to encounter him and do it, to appropriate subjectively, personally, his grace, his saving grace, beginning in baptism. So that if we can understand that all these things hold together because Christ has revealed it, and that if somebody, we talked about mortal sin, if somebody knows that the church has been made necessary, knows it clearly in their heart, and that they would still reject becoming Catholic, then that person couldn't be saved because they're rejecting salvation on Christ's terms. And so similar to the Blessed Mother. Now, there are people who might say, I just don't get that, as opposed to saying, yeah, I get it, but sorry, Jesus, I believe in you, but not in that whole assumption thing. That person be in trouble because they'd realize that they know it's true and Christ has revealed it, and yet they reject it. So these are the things that they all hold together in salvation history, including the Blessed Mother's role as the new Eve, as the Mother of God, as their spiritual mother, again, Revelation 12, verse 17. But these are all part of the revelation, even if some are not as central as the Trinity and Christ and his redemption. Does that make sense?
It does. Kind of the main issue I still would have is that question with that of where that is coming from. Because as you were saying, they were devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching.
Yes.
And a lot more of what I hear talking about, for example, most of Paul's letters, Peter's letters later,
yes,
I don't hear them making corrections about this is what we believe about Mary. It's, for example, John's gospel is very heavily, hey, Jesus was truly God and truly man.
Yes.
He really did suffer. All of these things that are combating heresies, things that are important. So if we have all of these other things, and once again, correct me if I'm wrong, to my knowledge, the main evidence, for example, Mary living a sinless life, is that it said Mary full of grace.
That is,
and
that
to
is,
me,
go ahead.
I was just going to say, to me, that is a very, it's one instance in time where, yeah, I could see, okay, that could be a case, But if this was important for salvation, of you are not part of the church if you don't believe this.
Yes.
My impression of the quality and character of God, someone who does not want even the wicked to perish, he mourns that.
Amen.
That doesn't square in my mind.
This is, I would respond this way, that we have scripture and tradition, and there are certain things that are, and that, I mean, the teaching of the church were taught well before, decades before the New Testament books were written. In addition, to understand what the early church taught and believed, we look to the early church. That is, from what Christ and the earliest apostles taught, we also look to the early church and the high view of Mary and the Mary as Mother of God and all those things, because that was disputed teaching, that it's not simply scripture tradition, that the oral teaching precedes scripture, and that, yes, read in isolation, one might say, I don't see it, and yet we trust in the church that Jesus founded and that he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see both East and West, this, the whole understanding of Mary was not an issue. And unfortunately, only until you start seeing with regard to Luther, who himself was a Catholic priest, and Calvin, who himself was a Catholic layman, which shows a discontinuity, and therefore, hey, if they're right, then the gates of hell have prevailed for centuries, contrary to what Jesus promised. But we only see this later about the Blessed Mother. And so that if we can trust in Christ and trust, therefore, going back again, founding in Christ, that he's founded the church, that he will sustain it, and that it's not simply scripture alone, but rather scripture and tradition, that we can see how these matters are elucidated, as well as I would again say in Revelation, that we see the assumption, I dare say, because we see the Ark of the Covenant in Revelation 11. In the early church, you did not have these demarcations of chapter 11, chapter 12, but they were all together, and that we see that she's crowned with the 12 stars in Revelation 12. People say, oh, well, that's the church, that's not Mary. It's like, well, that same woman who's crowned with the stars gives birth to a child, right? And who else but primarily could that be but the Blessed Mother? Now, we see that this is a mystical presentation, because we know that at the nativity, the dragon was not there ready to devour, but rather it mystically shows that the devil is there and that Mary's birth pangs are deferred to the cross. This is a mystical thing about a war between the devil and the Blessed Mother, because she is, and any exorcist will tell you, the most feared human person is the Blessed Mother. But in summary, we see scripture, and I dare say Revelation 11 and 12 has a very high Mariology, precisely because it shows her in heaven, precisely because she's crowned and therefore queen of heaven and earth, and that she is our spiritual mother. She goes to, the devil goes to make war on her offspring. That is those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to her son, Jesus, that we are all spiritual sons, so that if anyone has any doubts, I would say, don't just look at Mary in full of grace. Look at Revelation chapter 12, and then also how Mary is understood in the early church, so that we'll see a further biblical elucidation, as well as that the church, both East and West, affirmed a high Mariology based upon her being, again, all going back to Christ's Catholic doctrine, that being the Mother of God and all that flows from that.
Josiah, we're just a couple minutes away from the end of the show where we got to stop, but I just want to give you one last chance. Do you have to say anything else on ask anything else on this question?
Yeah, I'll just say two things quick. One, just thank you. I think there's one thing that we do agree on. It's just the fact that she did give birth by God's will to the Savior of the world, which I think we're all thankful for.
Amen.
And then two, just a question, when you say queen of heaven and earth, to be frank, like, kind of my hair stand up, because I go, only God has that dominion and authority.
Sure.
What does that mean when you say that?
Yeah, kind of like the old covenant, you know, the queen mother. In the old covenant, we see this with Solomon. And of course, Mary is perfect, and so she's not going to disobey as some of the queen mothers did before. But there was a queen mother, and that the queen mother could ask of her son for favors. And so in that sense, she is the queen mother in a perfected typological sense. Not that she is equal to God. She's only exalted. Of course, she's created and not a holy quaternity, as some feminists try to do. Like, I remember back in the 80s, I was in Massachusetts, and it's like somehow we've got to get on level ground with the so-called boy gods. We got a holy quaternity, which is obviously grossly misguided and blasphemous. But in summary, that she is the Queen Mother. As it was in the Old Covenant, you had a king and the Queen Mother. So too in the New Covenant, we have the Divine King and we have a human mother, and she is Queen Mother in that sense, and not in sense that she's equal to or above him. She's obviously his mother, but obviously he's her creator.
Thank you so much for that question and conversation, Josiah, and thank you to everyone who called in this hour on our Catholic Doctrine show. Tom Nash, thanks so much for joining us today.
Thomas, always good to be with you and be with our Catholic Answers audience. Praise be Jesus Christ now and forever.
Amen, amen. And next hour, we're going to welcome back our friend Braden Cook from the YouTube channel, The Catechumen. He's going to be taking questions on baptism. If you have a question about baptism, pick up that phone, call 888-318-7884, and we will take it next hour.